Well, I want to talk with you tonight about what does a normal Christian look like? What does an ordinary Christian look like? We've been through the book of Acts in the last term, and as we've gone through the book of Acts, there's all kinds of things that have come up for people. There's great spectacular acts that have occurred through the book of Acts, and numbers of you have asked that kind of question. What do we actually do with this stuff? You know, you're seeing incredible things, extraordinary things. How do we land it in our own lives? What do we actually do with it? We've seen people going through the book of Acts changing the world. Most obvious, of course, are the apostles who... many of them travelled the world, preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons and doing amazing things, in surviving incredible hardships and going through extraordinary adventures, flogged, shipwrecked, stoned, arrested, all of it driven by this desire to see Jesus proclaimed and the world saved, and their lives were this just total adventure. It was exciting and monumental and so on. And it's easy to think, how is my life in comparison? And I'm like, what am I meant to be doing? Here I am watching a movie again. And I'm going to just sitting here through this lecture or through this tute or this work thing I'm in. And how does it kind of measure up? What's my future look like? Is it just going to be working in an office when there's extraordinary opportunities and excitement out there and the apostles and so on? Should I be different? Non-Christian friends seem to live adventurous lives. They travel and they have experiences and they send back photos on Facebook of standing in front of and jumping off and diving with, and should I have that kind of experience? And what should my life look like as a person if I'm in touch with the God of the universe? What should it be? He's got a universal plan to change the world. How should I participate in that? What should I be doing? Doesn't seem right that I'm stuck here in this. What does an ordinary Christian look like? I want to give a sense to it tonight. I want to show you what the ordinary Christian looks like. That's you and me. And I want to give you some sense of that by firstly making this point. The spectacular that you read through the book of Acts wasn't everybody. The spectacular as you go through the book of Acts wasn't for everybody. Come with me and have a look at a couple of places. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 4 and see if we can start piecing some bits together. Turn up your Bibles, Acts chapter 4. The reading came from there. If you've got it open, keep it open, of course. Now, the context here is verse 23. Peter and John have come back. They were arrested. They were in prison. They've been released. They've escaped. And they've come back to their own people and reported all that had occurred. Verse 24, the crowd, the group that they gather with, raise their voices in some fashion in prayer to God, and you get the report of the prayer, quoting Psalm 2 and so on, and the way that's been fulfilled in Herod and Pontius Pilate standing against the Lord Jesus. But God has worked, and verse 29 is a prayer request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders for the name of your holy servant Jesus. They prayed. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the request there in verse 30 is to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What do we do with that? Is that how our prayer time should be? Is that what we should be praying for? I'm a little bit nervous about the building shaking. We just put it up. But like, is that kind of the thing we ought to be thinking about and praying and pursuing? What I want you to notice is, come across to chapter 5, verse 12, and you see an interesting thing. Chapter 5, verse 12, after that prayer, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people. What the book of Acts teaches you is that the prayer for signs and wonders and miracles being performed is fulfilled by the apostles performing those very things. You get it earlier as well. Come back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You've just had this extraordinary event of Pentecost where the Spirit's been poured out, a new work of God's occurred. Jesus has died, he's been raised to life, he's been taken into heaven, ascends to the Father's right hand, pours out the Spirit at the event of Pentecost. The last days are now ushered in, where all of God's people share equally in the Spirit of God. There's now no longer a priest over them. The Lord Jesus is our priest. Everyone shares in the Spirit. There's now no longer a temple. You don't have to go to a temple anymore because we're all the temple of God. You don't have rituals anymore to do because it's all been fulfilled in Christ. There's no sacrifice. There's no priest. All of that's got total transformation. Verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There is a comment about this new community. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. By the apostles. The texts of the book of Acts keep saying that the spectacular signs, wonders, and miracles were performed by the apostles. It wasn't the lot of ordinary Christians to participate in this activity of doing miracles, signs, and wonders. It was the apostolic group that did this, with a couple of exceptions. Stephen, Philip, a couple of exceptions who were close in with the apostles. And there's a reason for that, and I want to come to that in a second if I can. What you have is the text of the book of Acts saying that ordinary Christians didn't do this stuff. It was the lot of the apostles who did this, while the ordinary Christian watched on, enjoyed the blessings of, participated in that way. There is something different between the ordinary Christian and the apostle. You've got the text saying that's the case, and you've got at least one passage that gives us a reason why it was limited to the apostles. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your finger back there in Acts, but come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 12 there. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. What the Apostle Paul says is that the signs of a true apostle are seen in the one who is the one who's performing signs, wonders, and miracles. The thing that marks an apostle is that you do signs, wonders, and miracles. It is the expectation that the leaders were doing it, not the ordinary Christian, the lay, the crowd. Now, this is all part of a larger picture, actually. It was necessary to mark the apostles like this to establish them as leaders, to establish them uniquely in the Christian community as the foundational leaders of the whole Christian community for the whole of our history. Our New Testament, I don't know if you can appreciate this, but our New Testament trades on the fact that they were unique. See, one of our little oddities is that, you know, we have this book where all the New Testament books are bound together, and for us, these are God's word. This is the inspired scripture. The deal's done. The decisions have been made. It's there. We know what it is. But the Old Testament trades on the fact that the New Testament trades on the fact that this wasn't settled. You didn't have a New Testament book. You just had the apostles. Who do you know who to listen to? How do you know who to listen to? In all the competing voices, in the religion, who do you listen to as the one that authoritative that gives you God's voice? Well, it was a bit of an urban myth that did the rounds. I'm not sure if you picked it up, but there was an urban myth that did the rounds that there were hundreds of books that were available for the church to choose from to put in the New Testament. And a council that happened in 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, they sort of sat down and decided which ones we'll put in and which ones we'll exclude, and that'll be the ones we listen to and these ones that we reject. And the way they decided which ones to put in were the ones that suited their preferences. Now, there's a total urban myth. There was a council at that time that made decisions about the Bible and the New Testament, but it did it on the basis of what had already been recognised and had always been recognised to be the books written by the apostles, by those foundational leaders of the church and a few others, Luke and James. These apostles the church had always recognised from the beginning as the ones who were specially blessed of God by his Spirit, John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, to have a special anointing of the Spirit, to bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said, to deliver to the church all the truth that God intends for them, And they were the ones who were specially endowed by the Spirit to be the leaders, to speak God's inspired word. And everyone had recognised that from the beginning. By the time 325 came along, it was just affirming what had already been recognised rather than creating something from scratch. And the big criteria was, have these letters always been recognised as written from the apostles or by those very close to the apostles, as always having been recognised to be the voice of God amongst us? The church recognised these books as a child recognises the voice of a parent in a crowd. He doesn't choose randomly which parent he wants to have. He recognises the voice of the one who's always been their parent. And that's what happened in 325 AD. The voice of the ones given the Spirit by Jesus were especially endowed and displayed in visible terms their special blessing of the Spirit to mark them as apostles, to mark them as the ones upon whom the foundation of the church is built. They were unique. They were given particular gifts, powers to mark them. Is this unique? And when you read the Acts of the Apostles, be careful, therefore, to make sure you, when you read their lives and read what they did, not to read them as models for our lives necessarily, but to recognise that what we're reading here is the Acts of the Apostles who uniquely found the church. Just because they did it doesn't necessarily mean we should. There needs to be some caution. Wherever Christians, and there have been generations of Christians who have actually read the book of Acts as if it's simply a book of modelling, the apostles did it, we should do it, although they did it, we should do it. Wherever churches have done that, and many have, Christian life has gone very weird. Churches have gone very weird. It starts with excitement as the church feels like it's rediscovering the power of the first century in the early church. The churches get very excited, but it becomes unsustainable because it isn't real. And it leads to what a friend of mine calls churching it up. He's noticed over the years, he's a very cynical young man, he's noticed over the years that churches keep making it sound bigger and better all the time than it actually is. They church it up. And you need to do that because if you've built your church on the basis of doing amazing things and miraculous, extraordinary things, and those things don't keep materialising all the time, you need to make it sound like they are. And so you church it up, you church it up. And people become frustrated, disenchanted, then disgruntled. And the whole thing crashes eventually. This, though, begs the question, what did, therefore, the ordinary Christian really look like? What was their life like? It was different to the life of the apostles, but how? Well, the book of Acts gives some information on that as well. Let me see if we can piece it together and think about it. Come back with me to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see it there in that particular verse we read a little earlier. Come back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So again, after this monumental event of Pentecost, the great sermon of Peter, where he speaks about the elevation of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit and forgiveness that's now available, verse 42, we're told that they devote themselves, the Christians who are baptised, those who received the message, verse 41, who were baptised and joined into this new community, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, traditionally, that's been understood in verse 42 that there are four things being described there. That the early Christian, the ordinary Christians, devoted themselves firstly to the apostles' teaching. They knew that it was through them that they had access to God himself, through the apostles' teaching. They were special. They knew that it was through the apostles that there was a special anointing of the Spirit so that their words were God's words. And so they devoted themselves to them to heed and hear God's voice. They were like starving men devoting themselves to food. These people devoted themselves to the bread of life, the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They gave themselves to one another. A few verses later, we're told that verse 46, they did this every day. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day, gathering with God's people together. Third, they gave themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, traditionally, that's been understood as a reference to the ritual of communion, to the thing that we do with bread and juice. I think it's almost certainly not that. I think the reference there to devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, when you look later, you remember we did the passage where Paul was on the ship, it was about to sink, And he said, we better eat because we're going to be kind of cast adrift soon. Well, they broke bread, that same language. They broke bread with all the pagan sailors and the Christians who were there. They all broke bread. I think it's just a reference to eating together. It's just a way of talking about having a meal. Now, no doubt the early Christians who broke bread together, had a meal together, remembered the Lord Jesus in it and gave thanks for him in the Lord's Supper, if you like. But it's a reference, I think, to a deeper kind of fellowship, to a eating together in homes, a close kind of expression. In the ancient world, that was a profound way to fellowship together, to eat together. And it no doubt reminded them of Christ's death as well. But fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, you add to those four things, verse 44, where they had everything in common, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and you've got this incredible picture of ordinary Christians captured by this new work of God, where they're now sacrificial, generous, having things together, loving each other, captured by the work of the Lord Jesus. What we have is a description of the life of the ordinary Christian. Now, take care here, though, as well. Verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone. Verse 44, they had everything in common. There have been those who have suggested on the basis of that we ought therefore not have private ownership of anything. The early Christians didn't, we ought not. But that is a simplistic reading, because you'll see there, verse 46, that they broke bread in their homes. So someone didn't sell the home. So someone actually kept hold of the ownership of a home, and that's the case all the way through the book of Acts. So what you've got is a heightened expression of their commitment and love to the things of Christ and to one another, where there's this great desire to be generous and care. Something happened in the life of these ordinary people that meant they cared about others. The body of God's people was huge for them. They met every day and they cared for the life of each other in it. It was massive. Ordinary Christians, how did they live in those early times? Well, every day they gathered, they listened to the apostles, they supported each other at cost to themselves. They were given to prayer and to praise. The picture of the ordinary Christian is one who is centered on the things of Christ. This big thing has happened. God has died on a cross. He has risen again to break the power of death entirely, to destroy the power of Satan and sin. His Spirit has been poured out. He has fulfilled centuries of promises in the last days, and it grabbed the attention of all who heard it. They gave it their attention. You imagine those times. The language talks to us in a sense that there was no half-hearted Christians. They weren't half-baked. They were captured. Now, many of them still worked, no doubt. Many of them had to gather food and prepare food and build things and sell things. They had to make a living, many of them, of course, still. But they did all of that consumed by this larger thing that had happened. Christ has come. He has died to conquer sin, Satan, and death. The enemy of death has been defeated. There is now no more death for those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus. This huge thing's happened. And it captured and consumed them. The picture we have of the ordinary Christian is that they worked. They did their things they had to do. They prepared food. They had to sleep. But they did it all waiting to get back together again. They did it all waiting to get back to the apostles' teaching, to the life of the community. Over the years, I've met many young guys who froth on surfing, and when you meet these young guys, their life is surfing. It doesn't mean they don't do anything else. I mean, they have a job, you know, they have to go to work. But as far as I can tell, the only reason they work is to get money so that they can go on the next trip again. And even when they're working, they're interested in what's happening, the pipeline masters and where they're up to and who's the next thing, and they're ready quickly to talk about it and they do their job, but they're listening in as much as they can. They're interested in what's happening in that world always. The ordinary Christians described for us in Acts chapter 2 were like that. They were consumed by the cause of the gospel. And it's interesting through the book of Acts that there's almost no mention of their life of work. You get Paul and a description of him in Acts chapter 18 where he worked part-time as a tent maker. But it's on the side. It's part of the thing he did that he had to do to get money so that he could give himself back to the work of pursuing the cause of the gospel. These early Christians, the ordinary Christians, gathered when they could to pray. They gathered when they could to share and to love and to support one another. And they were determined to see the spread of the gospel. They were determined to see the gospel go out. Let me show you one reference for this. Come with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, I don't doubt that all doesn't mean every single person, but it's a very, it's extreme statement to say that lots and lots of the Christians were scattered. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So what you have is the great bulk of ordinary Christians being scattered out into the regions beyond Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered, not the apostles, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, Philip is one of those, he was a deacon. He's close in with the apostolic party, and like Luke and like James, has a special endowment in some fashion to be close in with the apostles. So he's one of those small exceptions. And I take it there are small exceptions like this in the New Testament canon, if you know that language. Luke is not an apostle, but is given to write scripture. James is not an apostle, but is given to write scripture. There's some slight exceptions to that. The apostles are the one with the special endowment. And I think God does that to make us remember that he can do what he wants. And you have these few little exceptions beyond the apostles who do signs and wonders to remind us that God can do what he wants. But the pattern and the rule, with a few exceptions, is the apostolic party. But nonetheless, what you have is the ordinary Christian who has gone out and is preaching the word. As the great crowd spread, the gospel spreads with their preaching. The life of the ordinary Christian was concerned for the spread of the news of Christ. In amongst all they had to do to live, there was still this concern. And it's worth saying, surely that's obvious? Surely it's obvious that an ordinary Christian who has understood the gospel would just want to share it. Surely that's obvious. If you've got the cure for cancer and you've had cancer and you've been cured and you've got a friend now with cancer and you know what the cure is, surely you'd just want to spread it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't need someone to tell you you have to. Just a heart of love would cause me to want to talk to people around that are bound up in death, that there's a cure for death. It's the Lord Jesus. These ordinary Christians were in a city where they saw a dead man raised to life again, or at least could talk with the witnesses who saw it happen. They saw, therefore, vividly the realities of heaven and hell, life after death, and a solution that's found in Jesus. These things were vivid for them. It would be an extraordinary thing for ordinary Christians to keep quiet, therefore. The ordinary Christian through the book of Acts was very aware of the gift that they'd received in Christ. They were grateful. They'd been forgiven. They were thankful for that. There was prayer and praise and gratitude in their hearts for all that God had done. They were centered on the concerns of the kingdom. They gathered with those who were likewise saved, gathered as this new community, And a sense of it all is that it's not a burden. They're not asking the question, how many times do I have to get together with Christians? They're there every day, glad to participate. Because there's this freshness about what God has done, and we're in this new thing with Him. We share forgiveness together. We have the Spirit of God together. And wherever they went, they spoke the gospel. Ordinary believers. You know, some of these ordinary believers, non-apostles, if you like, some of them even took the opportunity to travel with the apostles. So Paul had his companions, ordinary Christians. Others, who are commended massively through the book of Acts, through the book of Philippians particularly, gave money for the missionary work of spreading the gospel. You get in Acts chapter 18 that a couple of men come from Macedonia, from Philippi particularly, which enables Paul now to work full time. The ordinary Christians supporting the work of the gospel. When the apostles arrive in Rome, the ordinary believers went out to meet him. Because they're like that kid who's frothing on surfing. They're frothing on the gospel. They're kind of frothing on the apostolic teaching and the cause and what's happening with the gospel throughout the world. And so to hear that the great exponent of the missionary work is coming, they drop everything to go and see him. That's the ordinary Christian whose heart was captured by the kingdom. It wasn't a secondary thing. It wasn't another thing they had to do. It was the center of their concerns. And so wherever they had opportunity, they drew together to hear about the things of Christ. Now, none of all that's been said so far is very glamorous, isn't it? None of it's very spectacular. We don't have a picture of the ordinary believer through Acts who is living an amazing life. Many, most ordinary Christians in the book of Acts didn't move very far. Jerusalem to Judea is not a big trip. They didn't change cities for the most part. They didn't change the way they lived for the most part. And in fact, I want to show you a passage. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Come to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Thessalonica is a city that Paul visited. We had it reported for us in the book of Acts, where Paul preached the gospel, and he writes a letter to them very quickly after he was there. So this letter actually coincides with an event recorded for us in the book of Acts. Have a look with me in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Let's read from verse 9. I want to get to verse 11, but let's read from verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition, to make it your ambition to lead quiet lives. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. You have small insights into the ordinary life of the Christian through the book of Acts. What you have here is a bit of teaching to them. Paul says, make it your ambition, ordinary Christians, to live quiet lives. To live lives that are not disruptive. Lives that are not, in fact, the word is unambitious. It's live unambitious. Make it your ambition to be unambitious. Make it your ambition not to be great and amazing. Make it your ambition to lead quiet lives, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win respect. And so you won't be dependent on anyone. They were part of the great crowd that gathered, the ordinary Christian. They were part of the movement, working quietly, working in a way that honoured God, working in a way that brought respect to the things of God, so that those that saw them would respect what they were doing and how they were doing. It was very important to Paul that the ordinary Christian lived a life that brought honour to the cause of the gospel, working and doing what they could. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear all of this. Do some of you feel a relief? The kind of pressure's off, isn't it? I don't have to have a spectacular life. Ah. For some of you, though, it's depressing. It all sounds so mundane. The ordinary Christian's life sounds unimpressive and unexciting. And I wouldn't be surprised that for some of you here tonight, it does appear kind of depressing. And I want to suggest why. I think our culture has taught us to not be satisfied with the ordinary. I think our culture has urged us to think that because our life, for the world around us, there's only one life and it's these few years you have, make the most of it. Our world keeps teaching us that. And it makes us kind of have this sense that we've got to live extraordinary lives. We've got to travel and experience and make a difference and live a life of significance. We're the culture that uses words like radical, impactful, the next big thing, awesome. We're going to do stuff that's even more awesome and the most awesome. And we lose these kind of massive words all the time to kind of lift us up and beat us up. We live with movements. We're going to start a movement that will change the world. Ordinary isn't a very attractive word today. And very few people aspire to be ordinary. Very few people want to be an ordinary person who's a member of an ordinary church, who has an ordinary job, with ordinary friends. We need more than that. You know, the whole Facebook thing trades on this, speaking as one who's an expert on Facebook. I sometimes get the feeling that it is about creating some kind of persona, likeness of yourself that shows the world how amazing your life is, the picture of the latest trip, the selfie on the most amazing place you've been, the picture with the great crowd of friends that show how popular, the selfie with a famous person. Now, I don't know if that is many of you. Actually, I know it's not many of you because, not because you don't want that profile, because you're just struggling to pull it off. It's just, I don't have an amazing life. I wish I did, but now I know it's not many of you. But our great struggle today is everydayness. Our great struggle today is living everydayness. A bunch of us read a very helpful book a little while back. It's actually aptly called Ordinary. Let me read to you something that kind of stood out for me. It's a story of a girl who was 22, spent time in Africa, kind of working with a war-torn tribe and country and trying to make a difference and so on. She comes back from that place and enters back into American suburban life. And listen to what she says. Now, I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realising is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. Now, that's a terrifying thought, isn't it, for parenthood? But there's a very good insight for us. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it. Oh, that's so good. That is so good. Don't be conned, young man or woman. It is easier to do the adventure in a war-torn African thing and think you are really breaking free of the kind of ordinary life and being now the one who's special and significant. It is so much more courageous and so much more difficult to live the everyday life of loving people you've known for a long time, of being a person who works in a way that gains respect amongst people who know you, That is a far more courageous battle to win. Everydayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spend a month in Paris. It's a lot more difficult to figure out what you're going to do to get through today without despair. I'm terrified of boredom, facing another day with ordinary callings to ordinary people all around us is much more difficult than chasing my own dreams that I've envisaged for the grand story of my life. The poor can be instruments of our life project. Changing the world can be a way of actually avoiding opportunities we have every day, right where God has placed us, to glorify and enjoy Him and enrich the lives of others. Very helpful stuff. American Christianity, for your information, and it comes through into our country as well, is a story of perpetual upheavals in churches and individuals chasing the next big thing. Churches trying to capture a generation of people who are dissatisfied with ordinary, who are drawn to exciting and awesome and amazing. And churches are trying to capture that by putting on the next most amazing thing, the next really awesome thing to keep people with them. Because we're bored with the ordinary means of grace, attending church week in and week out. Attending to the ordinary means of grace week in and week out. We're bored with it. When you look through the book of Acts, it's potentially a problem because you can see the extraordinary and the spectacular in the life of the apostles and be fed this sense that the Christian life ought to look like that. Now, we are to focus on the extraordinary movement of God's work from Jerusalem to Rome, from Jerusalem to the nations, to the center of the world known at that time. It is amazing what God did. And the book focuses on a couple of people who were particularly used by God, who were foundational to the church for us, the apostles. And it was important the book focused on them because that establishes their core ongoing role in the life of our church, which is we listen to them. And all of that's important too to capture you and me to the great movement of God to win His world. But we don't focus on the Acts of the Apostles to set up a model for normal Christian living. The normal, ordinary Christian life is not the life of an amazing adventure. Except insofar as learning to love the person who I've been with for a long time is an amazing adventure. Learning to persevere with people who are ordinary around me and see over 10 years my life changed and their life changed is an amazing adventure if you've got the eyes to see it. Ordinary Christians in the book of Acts and in the New Testament is the life of one who is truly captured by all that God is doing, who has seen in Christ the fulfillment of all God's purposes, especially the power to bring forgiveness to sinners, to reconcile us to the God of the universe. The ordinary Christian is the one who sees the significance of all of that for life, the life-giving news of Jesus that brings us all life, and who has therefore given their life to Jesus and given their life to God's people to serve them in the ordinary things. You know, I want to suggest to you it's helpful for you to hear four words. I hope this doesn't appear arrogant, but I think there's four words you need to hear: long, persistent, disciplined, and deep. You need to see that the Christian life is about long, doing it for a long time, doing the same ordinary things for a long time, attending to the means of grace for a long time, being persistent at it, doing it day in and day out, day in and day out. Being disciplined at it, in season and out of season, when you feel like it and are excited by it, when you're bored by it and feel like it's really flattening and depressing, persisting. And deep, pursuing A life of love of God and others that goes deep and is not superficial. Do not grow weary of doing good, because it's so easy to grow weary of it. Persevere. You will grow bored. You will want fresh and exciting. You will feel like you've outgrown the people, the church, its ministries. You'll feel like you've outgrown it. Just be very careful. The heart is a complex thing. That feeling that you've outgrown it might mean you do need to move on. Heart is a complex thing. It might be a sign that you need to go to Bible college. You need to go deeper. You need to get more training. You need to share what you have more with others who don't have. It might mean you need to move on as a missionary and go and actually pour your life out into a new group of people. It might mean that exactly right. But that feeling of, I've grown out of it, that feeling might just be the immaturity of a person who hasn't learned to stick at things. And that's more likely what it is. It's the immaturity of a person who hasn't learned the fact that it is far more impressive to love a person you have known for years than to go on an adventure to people you have never met. It's far more impressive to love your mother and persevere in that than to go to some tribe somewhere you've never met. It's very exciting and it will seem very significant. And some of you need to do it. And it will be very helpful that you do. But do it from someone out of a heart that's learned to love the people who are very ordinary, who are tiresome, who I've been around for a long time. It's the danger of the overseas missionary trip. They're good to do. We must do them. But it's easy to be lured by the adventure of it more than the substance of it. What does the ordinary Christian life look like? Looks very ordinary. I've been doing it for 40 years. Oh, not that long. That would make me 70. I've been doing it for 35 years, and it's very ordinary. Devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching week in and week out, that won't always be. Sometimes it'll lift you into the heavens, and you'll come away going, that is just awesome. But most of the time, it's just another meal. I've eaten a million of them. Sometimes they're spectacular. Sometimes it's just filling my stomach with food to nourish me. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching week in and week out. Devote yourself to the fellowship, to real fellowship, costly giving fellowship. It will be messy. It'll be hard work. It'll be tiresome. You'll get tired of each other. You keep devoting yourself to it. Persevere and persist in it. Devote yourself to prayer, to the supporting of the cause of the growth of the gospel. Devote yourself to it for the rest of your days. Make a determination tonight to do that. In season and out of season, I'm going to persevere by the strength God provides. I'm going to go on that adventure, the ordinary adventure of being an ordinary Christian. And by that, you will make a great difference. Let me tell you now, we have churches been going here 20 years, and the people I think of with great affection are the ones who have been here for a long time, who have quietly persevered in loving and supporting and partnering the work in unspectacular ways. I've got great affection for those who have had extraordinary gifts amongst us, but it is more glorious to be godly than gifted. Far more glorious to be godly than gifted. I mean, it's helpful to have gifts, but far more glorious to be godly and to give yourself to each other in godliness.